All right, page 78 again, if you missed that, and Matthew chapter 5. And let me just get right into our study tonight. So far in our study in the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen Jesus speak about two very important concepts that relate directly to our lives as Christians in this present age. First of all, he's spoken to us about Christian character. We spend an awful lot of time talking about this character as it's revealed in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:3-12. Secondly, he has spoken to us about the influence of the Christian in the world. So the Beatitudes are what we are by virtue of the new birth, and the salt and light metaphors that he used that we talked about last week, that deals with our responsibility in the world. Because of who we are and what we have a unique responsibility. We are to this world what nobody else can be. We are salt and we are light. Now, in light of that, we can draw the following conclusions about the person of the Christian. Okay, and I indicate these here in the notes. The Christian, this would be you as a Christian. The Christian is one who has been radically regenerated. In other words, born from above, or as Jesus says, born again in John chapter 3, born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is a new birth. It is a spiritual resurrection. It is radical in nature. And it took the power that created the universe, or the power that raised Jesus from the dead, to regenerate us. It's not something that you can do. It's something that God must do for you and to you. Secondly, the Christian then is a person of radically different character than the person in the world who remains unredeemed. They're not redeemed by the blood of Christ. They are not regenerated. Since you are both, you live in a different realm and you live according to very different principles. You are a different person than the person in the world. Therefore, the Christian should be living a lifestyle that is radically different than that of other people who are unsaved. That just stands to reason. If you are something radically different because of this radical work of God, then you ought to be living a life that reflects that. And that will become evident. It'll be visible in what the Bible calls spiritual fruit. Therefore, another conclusion, the Christian is capable of influencing other Christians and the culture and society in which he lives, and should be doing so in dramatic ways. So if we are different, and because of that we live different, then that different kind of lifestyle should impact other people. All right? As you are around Christians, your life should impact them. As you are around unsaved family members, your life will impact them. As you, as a Christian, being salt and light, go into the workplace, your life there will impact them. In some way, in one way or another, you will have an influence upon other lives. Now, in the text before us this evening, Jesus again speaks regarding two very important topics that relate directly to our lives. First of all, he will talk about the relationship between the teaching of Jesus and the Old Covenant moral law of God. And then secondly, the relationship between the New Covenant Christian and the Old Covenant moral law. Now, this is where things can get sticky in terms of understanding. There's a lot of confusion about the relationship between Old Covenant and New Covenant, the law and grace, as it were. And Jesus is going to, if we don't understand him rightly, he's going to complicate the matter. And so we have to unravel what he is actually saying and what he means, so we will not add to the confusion. So the question we're going to ask and answer tonight, at least the primary question, exactly what is our relationship to the moral law as a Christian? You might, depending on what you already know theologically, you might think that's an easy question to answer. And you might have what you think is a good answer, but chances are there's a lot of muddled thinking in a lot of people, even here tonight, about that question. What is our relationship to the moral law as a Christian? The moral law meaning the Old Covenant law, especially as it's expressed in the Ten Commandments. What is the relationship of the Christian to that moral law? Well, this is what Jesus says with respect to his own self-identity in Matthew chapter 5. And this will be our starting point to answer that question. Verse 17, do not think, now remember he's addressing that original audience, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Law and prophets would be the whole Old Testament. All right? Do not think that I have come onto the scene here to abolish these things. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, the two smallest strokes in the Hebrew alphabet, okay, the smallest thing, will not pass away from the law until all is accomplished. In other words, this thing is going to remain intact. Now, as I said, this is an area of great misunderstanding, a lot of confusion in the modern church, with many diverse opinions being expressed in the attempt to articulate the biblical view. Although I do not desire to add to the confusion, I hope I don't do that tonight, we have to address the issue because of the personal ramifications in the life of every Christian are of awesome proportions. If we don't get this right, your Christian life is going to be skewed to some extent. And so this is very important to get right, and we will not make much more headway in the sermon. The rest of this chapter, Jesus is actually going to flesh out these two verses as he talks about the law. And so we have to get a handle on what he's talking about. First of all, then, let's start at this point, very simply, the Lord and the law. Verse 17. Let's begin with what Jesus says to be the relationship between his own teaching and the ancient law of Moses. All right, so you have to think about that old law that was given through Moses at Mount Sinai, ratified in blood, that kept the children of Israel under a guardianship, as it were. And then Jesus comes and he has his teaching. Okay, so those are the two things that we're putting together here. That law and now Jesus and his own teachings. And his remark is in verse 17, don't think that I've come to abolish that old law. Don't think that I've come to abolish the words of the prophets or their ministry. You would thoroughly misunderstand me if you think that's what I've come to do. I have not come to abolish, but rather I have come to fulfill both. That's the nature of me and my ministry. And he's telling that to this audience. They have to get this straight or they're going to get very confused from this point forward. Now, we can elaborate on the Lord's teaching by stating it in terms of contrasts. On the one hand, he did not come to abrogate the moral law or abolish it or supersede it or repeal it in some fashion. All right? He did not come to do that. He says that pointedly. On the other hand, by way of contrast, he did come to fulfill that law, meaning that he met all of its requirements. whatever the law required for righteousness for a human being that you and I are incapable of performing in the way that we ought to, and certainly in a way that would make us acceptable to God, Jesus actually did. He fulfilled it in its entirety. Every aspect of it, civil, moral, and ceremonial. He becomes the very sacrifice that the law, you know, addresses. He's the fulfillment of the law. This point had to be made by Jesus because there were some who began to think that Jesus did not consider the ancient law to be of any importance. For example, they had already seen him authorize his followers to pluck corn from the field on the Sabbath. And they had witnessed his healing power on the Sabbath. So they're drawing a wrong conclusion that Jesus has little regard for the Sabbath, therefore little regard for the moral law of God. So the natural response as a result would be to assume that Jesus did not respect the law. Ah, he's come to abolish the law. He's come to supersede it. He's come to alter it, to change it, to modify it. Some of it would still count, some of it wouldn't, or whatever their thinking might be. And Jesus says, if you're thinking in those categories, you've got it wrong. I didn't come to abolish it, rather I came to fulfill it. And so they also questioned him regarding his own authority and his relationship to Moses. All right, so they're very confused about him, wondering. I mean, they see these mighty works, and they assume that because of that he's from God, and then they listen to him and they get confused, and they watch him and they think that he's violating, you know, certain moral principles, and they just can't add it up. They can't figure it out. And so Jesus here is trying to clarify exactly who he is, what he's all about, what he came to do, and what he came not to do. And then he just, you know, says it in a very succinct statement. So as I go on here, consequently, Jesus carefully clarified his position with respect to the law. He did not come to abolish or destroy it, but rather to completely fulfill it. Now, this is extremely important, for it establishes the fact that the two testaments of God are in complete harmony with one another. So here we have Jesus, who is the embodiment of God, saying, I'm not casting down the law. Everything that I am doing fulfills it. Therefore, I think and function in complete harmony with everything that God has revealed up to this point. The whole law and all the prophets, I'm not doing anything inconsistent with what has been revealed. All right, so the two testaments here are going to be in complete harmony with one another. But we need to understand they're not opposed to one another. They're not in contradiction to one another. Many Christians, let alone people in the world, have an idea that, you know, some of them go so far as to say two gods. There's the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. And they make a dichotomy between the two covenants or the two testaments. And the two are, you know, radically isolated one from another. They even contradict one another. And Jesus is saying emphatically, that's not the case. Okay, I'm doing everything in harmony with law and prophets, because the New Testament is not opposed to the old. The New Testament does not contradict the old. I put here how we might view the relationship between the two testaments. And here's some of the ways you might want to look at it. The old is the bud, but the new is the flower. Okay, it develops into something I'm not saying here that the new covenant is a, you know, blossoming old covenant. That's not my point. I'm simply saying in terms of progressive revelation, we advance with the bud until the flower comes forth. It progresses to that point. The old is the shadow. That would make sense to you, I trust. And the new is the substance. The Bible even uses that kind of imagery. The old is shadowy with respect to Christ. And then you have Christ coming and you have the actual substance. The old is the picture, but the new is the reality. You could also say things like the old is the promise, the new is the fulfillment. You know, those kinds of ways of connecting the testimonies. The point in all that is they are not, you know, disconnected from one another, and they're not opposed to one another. There's a cohesiveness there. There's a progression. There's a development. There's a relationship between them. By these examples, we can see the clear relationship between the two testaments. They are organically united together. And when God is united together, man better not separate or unduly sever. Although they are not the same thing. See, we can either, you know, make them overlap them so much that we end up trying to make them the same thing, or we can realize, no, they're not the same thing, and then we separate them and disconnect them. God would keep them together without blending them and without divorcing them. Just have them properly hooked together. All right? And so, they are not the same thing as one another, but they should not be divided in a manner that God never intended. The following analogies may also prove helpful in this regard. The old is in the new explained. The new is in the old contained. The new is in the old concealed. The old is by the new revealed. See, again, just trying to keep that organic unity there. We must never place an unwarranted gulf between the two testaments. Now, that is what dispensationalism tends to do. It makes a gulf between the two testaments, even to the point where the early dispensationalists actually asserted that the way of salvation was different in the Old Testament than in the New. See, that's disconnecting them and separating them and making them in opposition to one another. You don't want to do that. And at the same time, you must never obliterate the legitimate distinctions between the two. If there's any weakness in covenantal theology, it would be that. They can blend the two too much, trying to find such a unity that they don't make any distinctions. Dispensationalism makes such a distinction that they don't have any unity. It's got to be both. There's unity and there's discontinuity. And those things have to be kept in sharp focus all the time. So, the two testaments are truly distinct and each serves a unique purpose, and yet they are vitally connected. Therefore, Jesus fulfilled the law and all of the Old Testament requirements. And then I spell that out here specifically. He fulfilled all the Old Testament messianic prophecies without exception. You want evidence that Jesus is the Messiah? There's tons of it in the fulfillment of messianic prophecies. He fulfilled all of the ceremonial law and the entire sacrificial system without exception. He's the sacrifice and he's the priest. And he fulfilled all of the moral law by his perfect active and passive obedience without exception. Active obedience is what he did in accordance with the requirements of the law. Passive obedience is what he allowed to be done to him and still obeyed in every respect all the requirements of the law. The bottom line is this. We're back to where we started. Jesus did not destroy or abolish or modify or nullify the law, but rather he fulfilled it. He has to do that. If he doesn't do that, he can't be Savior. See, he, as the last Adam, he has to do what the first Adam failed in doing. The first Adam was supposed, God has a covenant of works with him, and he is to keep the moral requirements of God. But he failed. Now we have the last Adam who comes on the scene. He's tempted, just like the first Adam was. And he is called to live a life of obedience, just like the first Adam was. And he is successful. And he wins for his people all of the benefits of his success. And all of those benefits are imputed to his people. The failure of the first Adam is imputed to his whole race. But for those who believe on the last Adam, the benefits of his success is also imputed to them. And they receive all the benefits of all that he accomplished. Because both of them are functioning and acting not just on their own behalf, they're acting on behalf of the race that they are the head of. And they're counted as a representative, and their actions are imputed to all of the members of their respective races. I trust you understand that. If that's new to you, you'll have to think that through. But you find that especially in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. But you also find it, alluded to and hinted at and suggested all over Scripture. Now let's go to, that was the Lord and the law. Now let's look at the Christian and the law, which we have in verse 18. This is the second part of his statement. Let me repeat the first part. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Okay, that's all about him. Verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, at this point, the problem becomes more difficult in most people's minds, for there's been much confusion in the church regarding this issue. This is not only a modern problem, but it is a problem that has plagued the church throughout the centuries. For example, Marcion, okay, this is a heretic way back in the early church, about the 3rd century, or 2nd century here, I say. Marcion, a heretic back in the 2nd century, rewrote the New Testament by eliminating every reference to the Old Testament. What would you end up with if you were to do that? Not much. Not much. But that's what he did, because he was convinced that the God of the Old Testament was a different God than the God of the New Testament. And so in order to make the God of the New Testament look, really, really good, and he rewrites it and throws out every reference to the God of the Old Testament. His followers adopted the mentality that Jesus came to abolish rather than to fulfill them. See, Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. They're saying, no, Jesus came to abolish them, and so let's get rid of them. Okay, let's just, we'll just rewrite this thing and, make it real convenient that way. Now, this seems to be the view. They don't rewrite the New Testament, but this seems to be the view maintained by all antinomians, whether in the ancient, medieval, or modern church. An antinomian is a person who is against law or says that how a person lives has no bearing upon their salvation. You can live we're saved by grace, so how you live really doesn't matter. That is an incredibly erroneous view. But see, they would say the same thing. They would throw out everything that had any kind of moral requirement. You don't have to worry about that. God's not holding you responsible for that. You can do what you want. You can live how you want because you're saved by grace. And so don't get uptight about holiness. You know, don't worry about righteousness. Christ is our righteousness, and, you know, which is true. But see, they're getting lopsided in their view. They're not bringing all the counsel of God to address that situation. And so they're missing the point. And so they would also have the idea that the law has been abolished. There are no more legal requirements for the Christian. Another extreme, see, that's the antinomians on one side. Another extreme would be that of Christians trying to live by the law. Okay, the opposite. The antinomian says there's no law. Do what you want. This kind of person says it's all law, and you better toe the mark or you'll get blasted. They try to live by the law, resulting in a Pharisaical approach to God. Although their intentions may be good, if they're honest, they will find that they are unable to meet the demands of the law. The law will continue to reveal nothing but their wretched condition. And Christians who try to live like that will be guilt-ridden most of the time, frustrated in their walk with God. Now, my point here is, between these extremes, antinomianism and legalism, there's the narrow pathway that Christ would have us walk. As I say here at the end, the devil likes nothing more than to push the believer over the curb of the narrow road in one direction or the other. He could care less which direction it happens to be. If he can push you towards antinomianism, he'll do that. If he can't push you that way, he'll try to push you the other way. He's going to try to push you off the road, get you off the path. And when you find out that antinomianism is not the way, and it's not right, it's not good, usually we will react in such a way that we will overreact, and we will move in the direction of legalism. Or the legalist who finds out that he is dying under the self-imposed tyranny of the law, and finds out that that is not the right way, he's inclined to overreact and become an antinomian. We're saved by grace. Cool. Doesn't matter what I do. I'm free. See, they skip over. It's tough to walk in the narrow way. And usually we're bouncing between, you know, back and forth until we kind of get stabilized. But that takes time. It takes time. It takes discipline of the Spirit. It takes growth in grace until pretty soon I've been there enough. And I've been beat up enough by both extremes. I learned how to walk in the pathway of the Spirit. And that's where we want to be. But again, so many people, and that comes also through, you know, proper teaching from the Word of God, or otherwise poor Christians, well, they'll never find their way. They'll just, improper teaching will just keep them in a state of confusion, keep them mixed up, and the devil will have a field day with the sheep. Now, the question remains, what is the Christian's relationship to the moral law of God? Okay, we don't want to be antinomian. We don't want to be legalists. Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the thing. I came to fulfill it. He says, until heaven and earth pass away, nothing will be deleted from it. So what is the Christian's relationship then to the moral law? The answer must come from Scripture. You can't just, think this through and come up with a correct answer. God has to reveal it. And so the first thing I want to look at with you, and I'll stop after this to see if there's any questions, but I want you to consider some facts about the law. Now, this would be the law of God in Scripture, the law as God gave it. Still important, still relevant, still guiding the lives of people. And so let me set before you the different ideas from Scripture. First of all, starting point, the moral law has been written on the heart of every human being. Everybody who comes into this world has etched on their heart the moral law of God. All right? That's just, they have a conscience. They know right from wrong. They would know instinctively that murder is wrong. Okay? That is on the heart. They might be taught different in a culture they live in, and eventually perhaps numb the conscience to that and live by a different standard. But then when they come into the world, the law of God is written on the heart. That is part of the image of God in man. The problem is the fall obscures and distorts it. And our darkened minds confuse and muddle it. We should understand that the moral law existed long before the Old Covenant was established, but it was indeed codified in stone and written in the book of the law at Mount Sinai. So the law didn't have its beginning with the people of God at Mount Sinai. That's where it was codified and put in stone, and it was made an aspect of God's covenant with His people. But that's not the first time we have a law in the human race. That's the first time that it is established in covenant relationship. The law has always been there, and it's always been written on the heart of man. Okay, we're moving ahead. The law was given by Almighty God at Mount Sinai. This is now the formal writing of it. And it was His intent that it be thoroughly obeyed. And the people all agreed that they would do so. In other words, these were not God's great suggestions. These were not God's ideas for self-improvement or, you know, the way to get blessed. Or this is God's standard of morality. I am God, you are my people, this is my expectation, I expect you to obey it. Remember, the people said, hey, cool, we'll do it. Remember God responding, oh, I wish they had such a heart within them. You know, they had good intentions that day, but they did not know themselves, which is why God gave them the law. They're gonna get acquainted with themselves through the law. Or they're going to become Pharisees, one or the other. The next one, again, we're kind of moving progressively here. The law is a revelation of both the character and moral will of God. Okay. Thus, it became the pattern for living for all human beings in the world in general, and the nation Israel in particular. As such, it represents God's specific moral will to all human beings, but especially to all those in covenant relationship with Him. The law is absolutely holy. This is what Paul said. No flaw in the law. Nothing impure in the law. It is holy. And the commandment, he reiterates, is holy and just and good. Paul also affirms the idea that the law is spiritual, contrasting it with something carnal. That's where Romans 7 is very important, because it reveals these things. Now, the law reveals sin and sins. Right? You wouldn't know what sin is. I wouldn't know that I broke a traffic law unless there's a law that says you shall not exceed 40 miles an hour. And so when I'm doing 90, I realize, oh, I've broken the law. You see, if there was no law, then that's not necessarily wrong. And so the law reveals the standard and makes known violations of it. So it reveals sin, singular, and then sins, particular acts of sinning. It reveals both. And this is what gets people. It actually stirs up and provokes sin within the sinner. I illustrate this by, you know, when I have my grandkids over, and if I were to put out a nice big piece of chocolate on the coffee table, don't touch it. Everything inside of them. And they're going to connive and figure a way to touch this. And aren't they? It provokes that within them. Well, that's what Paul is talking about. It actually stirs it up. Because I'm a rebel by nature. See, I don't know that about myself until God says, I don't want you doing this. What? I love doing that. God says, I don't want you to ever do it again. All you can think about is doing that. All you want to do is that thing. See, it stirs it up. It provokes sin within the sinner. So it points it out. It provokes it. And then when you carry it out, it condemns you for doing it. And that is the extent of what the law can do. See, brethren, that's why there is no salvation by law. It's impossible. It's impossible to be saved by law or to be saved by your works, because the law is going to show you that your work, whatever it is, does not measure up. It doesn't meet the standard. It's not good enough. And then it condemns not just the work that you did, it condemns you, the worker. It condemns you, the sinner. And that's all it can do. The law can't do anything more. Here's the standard. Here's the provocation against it. Here's the threat. And here's the sentence. You're a dead man. You broke it. There's no help from it. There's no relief from it. Now you're under guilt. You're under condemnation. You're under the sentence of death. You're on the way to the end of death, which is destruction. You're locked into that. You cannot get out of that by law. It's impossible. On a side note, I won't go into this, but that is why it is absolutely essential to preach law to the unconverted. They must get locked in to that sense of sin, guilt, death, destruction. Or else the gospel will never be good news. Never. They'll have no need for it. The law, by means of the process just described, is a tutor that is designed to bring sinners to the end of themselves, simultaneously driving them to the saving work of Christ that is revealed in the gospel. See, what the law will actually do is drive a person deeper and deeper into themselves, where you can't get out. It will drive them to Christ only in the sense that the gospel now takes over and begins moving them towards Christ. The law actually doesn't have the power to do that. The gospel does. But you see now where the connection, you know, comes in there. But the law is a schoolmaster. The law is a guardian. And you can look at it in terms of redemptive history. When Paul talks about this in Galatians 3, that the law was our schoolmaster, he says, it kept the nation Israel in custody until the time of Christ when faith would come. Okay, so it has that role in redemptive history, but it also plays that same role in the life of an individual. The law will hold a person in custody, will not release them ever. Only the gospel can release them. So the law will hold them in custody, and the law will condemn and condemn and condemn until the guilt is so overwhelming where you begin to look, is there any answer? See, because we're always convinced, somehow I can get out of this. Somehow I can improve upon this. Somehow I can, I will change my life. I'll stop doing this and start doing that. And I will alleviate the guilt that I feel. And we try this trick and we try that trick, and the law still beats away at us. See, the law has to slay us to prepare us for the gospel. All right? And so in that sense, it's the tutor. It's a harsh taskmaster. But it like nothing else in the world, it does the job well. And when it finally finishes its work, and it's the end of the law, or Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, see, then it's done. We're delivered, you know, from its condemnation. And then the law is immutable and binding, meaning that it never changes. We've got to understand that. Moreover, it is relentless, meaning that it is always in force. In other words, it is eternal, and every violation of it results in eternal punishment. For there is no possible escape from its jurisdiction. That's how God made the world and made us. He's moral. We're moral. We live in a moral reality. He's made the standard of morality known. We violate it. Okay? See? And that law is immutable. It's not lenient. It doesn't change. It doesn't let up. It's constantly there. And it constantly punishes. There's no escape. Now, the physical law of gravity may be used to illustrate this truth. It has definite characteristics, is governed by definite principles. We've all discovered its binding effect upon our lives. For it is always in force, it is relentless, and it never changes. Right? We cannot escape it, and we cannot violate it without very definite and serious consequences. Don't try to jump off your roof sometime and think that this time, gravity, the laws of gravity may not be effective. Now you're going to find there's no time, no place, no condition where it will not operate. And you will suffer its consequences. Well, that's the very point that Jesus makes about the law of God in verse 18. It's not going to go away. See, that's not the answer. And that's what's wrong with a whole antinomian or easy believism today. We think we can get rid of the law. It's going to go away. And Christ did away with it. Jesus says, no, I didn't come to abolish it. That's the wrong approach. It's not going to go away. We can't escape its jurisdiction. You can't go anywhere in this world and escape the forces of gravity. Well, you can do the vomit comet, that thing where they train the astronauts for weightlessness in space. Yeah, you can go, escape the laws of gravity for a few seconds. But generally speaking, you cannot escape its jurisdiction. It's ruthless, it's unrelenting, and that's the verdict of the law with respect to sinners. You cannot escape it. All right, now, before we get into resolving this difficulty, I want to see if there's any questions I can answer that will help clarify what we've talked about so far.
It would seem to be that the problem that a lot of people would have with the law would stem from a unbiblical view, number one, of who God is and His holiness, and an unbiblical view of what sin is. And until a person comes to grips with those two things, the law, I broke the law. They look at it like, yeah, I break the law when I speed on the parkway and nothing happens. Well, God's a good God. He's going to forgive those little things that I do. And then what they do is they forget that it's only Christ that can mediate that sin for you and that could take. So what they do is, well, the priest told me I was forgiven, or I did this, you know, I did penance, or they make up all these things that mitigate the thrust of the law, and they never come to that place where it drives them to Christ, mm-hmm. because they've made a whole bunch of escape routes.
That's one problem, yes.
So it doesn't.
But there's also major theological systems, especially related to dispensationalism, that teach that the law has been done away with. Yes. If the law has been done away with, then there's no more sting in the law. There's no more standard. The standard is love. This kind of ambiguous, make it up as I go, and feeling oriented, you know, way of living. So it's both of those problems.
Well, but if you just look at God's imputed righteousness to the believer and end it there, well, then,
but many do that.
Yeah, but what about the rest of the Scripture as it speaks about, you know, living a life of holiness and doing the will of God and not your own will? I mean, it's...
Well, I know.
You know,
I
mean, how do they get around that? I mean, it...
Well, they do. I mean, I shouldn't... There's a lot of theological antinomians who are not practical antinomians, and they can actually live very godly lives, but theologically, they would be antinomian. There's a difference between the two.
Well, Luther was kind of tended that way in some respects.
That's why the denominations that go by his name now have strayed in the way that they have. And a lot of them are very fuzzy on the law, for sure. That's why the Presbyterians, as opposed to Lutheranism, would be more, I would believe, more solid on their understanding of law. Mm-hmm. John, quickly.
In the salvation process, conversion, the law is makes you realize how terrible, pitiful state you are. Your total depravity, so to speak. The law comes along and it says, you broke all of it. You broke every one of these things, and you're really so bad. There's no way out. And like you say, it always catches up. It's always there. And you see, and when the Holy Spirit convicts you that how miserable you are inside, you understand there's no resort other than to turn to Christ. Mm-hmm. So it's actually a marvelous thing to have.
It's a glorious thing.
In
a painful
respect,
thing.
Because otherwise you'll have no idea how bad you are, and you won't realize you need the Savior.
Sure.
And the only thing that tells you all that stuff is Christ himself through the Holy Spirit enlightening you to that fact.
That's why the law has to be believed in and preached and taught and, honored and given its opportunity to do what it is designed to do. Yeah.
I just want to, it says the moral law has been written on our hearts of the human being.
As a human being.
Yeah, it's written in our heart. What I see, what I think, what most of us try to do is we try, at least we all have it in there. We all know the right thing to do. But I think most people just want to do what they want to do, and they don't want to follow. They don't want to follow the law.
Right.
That's.
Well, the law, I say the law is written there, but that's how we come into the world. The law of God is, as an image bearer, is upon the heart. But that gets, because of our own sin, our understanding of that is going to be distorted. And because we live in a sinful world. And so I'm going to be taught things by my parents that are contrary to the law. And those things will be okay because that's what my parents taught. I'm going to live in a culture where things are embraced as being okay, legal, okay, acceptable, and therefore we conclude morally right, contrary to the law of God written on my heart. But now I've been ingrained with that so much that overrides what has been written on my heart. At first there might have been a conflict, and I struggle with it, but eventually because that is so popular today and so many people are doing it and it's so acceptable and it has been made legal, whatever else, pretty soon I numb my conscience with respect to what God wrote there, and I inform my conscience now with the standard of culture. And so see, now I'm getting all twisted up. And over the course of time, you can see how we get that so convoluted, and we can end up at some point where, contrary to how God brought me into the world, right is wrong and wrong is right. And I actually now live by that standard. But God didn't make me that way, but that's the way I have become. Very quickly, I need to...
You don't have to answer this. You can maybe answer it as you go into your study. But my curiosity, my question is, God says, thou shalt not murder. And now, today, we know we shouldn't murder. That was a law, but it's something that we still follow. Then on the other hand, God says that you must be circumcised, you can't eat, pork, and you can't eat shellfish. But those laws have, in a sense, been abolished.
Right.
Okay. So I just need to reconcile.
Yeah, that's another matter, but just very briefly, there are some laws that are that's why we call it moral law of God versus ceremonial law versus civil law. And you have to keep those three things distinct. And in the civil law, you would have dietary laws. Those were for God's people at a particular point in time, according to whatever circumstances they were in. Those are flexible. Those are not necessarily moral in nature. And so they can change. They can be done away with. A moral law, like in which we see expressed in the Ten Commandments, those are unchangeable. Anytime, anywhere, any culture, any point in history, because they are moral in nature. Now, I don't want to go beyond that at this point, but and that may come up a little bit more as we work through what Jesus has to say here. But there's some helpful books on that subject, but you want to keep those distinctions of law between moral, ceremonial, and civil. Now, resolving the difficulty, page 81. Here is the basic dilemma. Jesus said that the law is absolutely binding and will not be done away with, and that he came to fulfill it. All right? Matthew chapter 5, or what we've been looking at. Paul said that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, and that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, and that all believers have been delivered from the law. Okay? You see the tension here beginning to build? The writer to the Hebrews was even more pointed when he said, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. The qualification being, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The problem is twofold. First, how do we reconcile these passages that seem to be in conflict with one another? Jesus says, this thing is not going away. Paul says, you're no longer under law. Well, I choose Paul. And you have Christians doing that. You have the Jesus versus Paul kind of thing in the life of the church, and grace versus law. It's these, we got to make this choice here of which one appeals to us more. Whole denominations will choose one or the other. And then develop ministries in relation to the one side. That's how we get ourselves into theological and then practical difficulty. So how do we reconcile these passages that seem to be in conflict with one another? That's the first problem. Second, how do we develop a coherent and consistent theology that reflects the whole truth revealed in Scripture? It's at this point that we tend to get lopsided, as I've been talking about tonight. For example, some take the words of Jesus and seek to impose legalism on Christians, while others take the words of Paul and promote antinomianism in the life of the church. So the question to be asked is this: does the Bible teach that the Christian has nothing more to do with the law of God? Does the Bible teach that? You know how many Christians today would say, of course it teaches that. Probably the majority in evangelicalism would say, yes, the Bible teaches that we're free from the law. If you're free from it, and you hear that kind of language, do you not? That means you have nothing more to do with it. You're free from it. In other words, it's not binding. It has no relevancy upon your life. You're free from it. But the answer is different than that. The answer must be in the negative. In no way does the Bible teach that position. All right? I hope you agree with that. Does the Bible teach that we have nothing more to do with the law? No, the Bible does not teach that. Now, let me clarify. Although the Christian is not under law, but under grace, that's stated specifically in Romans 6:14, we cannot take that to mean that the law has been abrogated. See, in other words, if you take that in such a way where the Christian is no longer under law, but under grace, and you understand that in such a way that you do away with the words of Jesus, who says, I didn't come to abolish the law, then you're missing it. You can't understand that in such a way that you reduce the words of Jesus to nothing. So somehow we have to hold both of these things. So although the Christian is not under law but under grace, we cannot take that to mean that the law has been abrogated and that it is no longer binding upon the life of God's people. Here's how we must view this biblical concept. And if you can get this that I have in the bold type here, you'll go to the bank, you'll be fine. This is a home run if you can get it. What was abrogated and done away with was not the Mosaic law of God, but rather the old Mosaic covenant. Those are two different things. Was the old covenant, look up here for a moment, before was the old covenant done away with? Yeah. It's been replaced by a new covenant in terms of covenants. Was the moral law done away with? No. If you keep that distinction, you'll be fine. Most people mix those two. And if you throw out one, you throw out the other. So just because we are no longer Old Testament as a covenant does not mean that we are not related to law in some way. Okay, those are distinct things. Therefore, the Christian is no longer under the Mosaic law as a covenant, but he is still bound by the immutable and perpetual moral law of God. Therefore, we must maintain the distinction between the commanding and covenanting aspects of the law of God. See, the moral law was in existence, that's why I said this earlier. The moral law did not come into existence at Sinai. That's where it was codified, written in stone, and became an aspect of the covenant. But it existed before that. It becomes part of that covenant. When that covenant is done and a new one is established, the moral law that's been all along continues. But the covenant doesn't. That's what we've been delivered from, is the covenant. See, saying that means, therefore, we don't have the right to live however we want to as new covenant Christians, because we're not under law but under grace. No, we are still connected to the law. The moral requirements in the New Testament are even stronger than in the Old Testament. And they're all heart-related. Deal with attitude, the inward motives and motions of the heart, not just outward physical acts. See, the law is still there. Jesus is going to clarify that in the rest of this chapter, where he says, you've heard it said that you shall not murder. But I say to you that if you're angry with your brother without a cause, right, murder's in your heart. You shall not commit adultery. But if you're lusting after other women, you're committing the sin in the heart. See, that's what the Pharisees could not get. And Jesus isn't saying this is something new. Jesus is actually saying this is the intent of the law. But you guys have reduced it to something else. You've made it all outward and objective and, you know, where you can exonerate yourselves just because you never did the physical act. And that's what he's going to try to clarify. But see, all that has to do with the ongoing of the law. It's still there. Which comes out of what he's saying, I didn't come to abolish it. In fact, I came to shed light on it so you really understand what it means. Let me go on here. I want to quote Ernest Kevin in his book, The Grace of Law. I read this a number of years ago. I've read it two or three times since. This really changed my thinking deeply about the law of God way back when. It still took me many years to work it out, but I'm a little better than I was years ago. Three different quotes here from different parts of the book. There can be commandment without covenant, right? God commands people, don't sin, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery. That's command without any covenant. And there can be covenant without commandment. Abraham and that covenant, there's not a commandment that's connected with it. You can have covenant without commandment. And there can also be a close relation between them. The important thing to understand, however, is that they are not only distinguishable, but separable. Happily, the Puritans themselves drew attention to the necessity of observing the distinction between commandment and covenant. And they had this in mind when they distinguished substance from promulgation. Now, this is where also the Puritans were masters at theology. Let me go on. But by most of the Puritans, the Mosaic covenant was held to be a part of the covenant of grace. And within this whole, the Mosaic portion was called the Old Covenant in view of its replacement by the New Covenant of the Gospel era. Insofar as the New Covenant had taken the place of the Old, they held that it was true to say that the law as a covenant was abrogated. That's what we're talking about here. And then another quote, the law is to be understood first in the substance of it. That is, commanding. The law is authoritative in command. Do this, don't do that. And it comes from the authority of God Himself. And secondly, in the circumstances of it. That would be in the covenanting. And the believer is under the law in the first sense, but not in the second. Right? That's why if you don't know Jesus as Lord, you're not a Christian. Just as Moses gave the commands in the Old Covenant, Jesus gives commands in the New Covenant. And if He's not your Lord and your sole intent is to obey Him, then you really have no part with Him. Because the law is still there in terms of its commanding aspect. But in this case, Jesus is the Lord. He's the commander. So the believer is under law in the first sense, but not in the second, not in its covenanting aspects. See, that's the glory of this whole thing. We are still rightly related to the law, but we function by the principles of a new covenant, where the law has lost its condemning power upon us. In the Old Covenant, it is itself a covenant, the law, and as such abolished. But in the covenant of grace, it is an unchangeable rule of life, and so is as lasting as the grace itself. This rule is one, but the covenants differ. Right? So you get the idea here? You just want to make the distinction between moral law. As soon as God creates, moral law is in operation. It cannot be otherwise, because He is supreme Lord. And whatever He makes is now under that lordship. There is law now. Law is not a standard that God lives by. The law is a reflection of God Himself. That is the standard. And because there's a creature now who relates to this God who made it, it is accountable to God with respect to that standard. You can't escape that. That's impossible. Unless God is not a moral God. And this is not a moral reality. But see, we know different than that. That's an argument for the existence of God. So we have always been under law. We will always be under law in that sense. But we are not under the covenant of law any longer. We are under grace. Now, keeping this distinction in mind will enable us to avoid the muddled thinking that so frequently accompanies this admittedly difficult subject. So back to our original question. Okay, now let me get to the heart of this. What is the Christian's relationship to the law? In light of what we've discussed so far, here's three points I want to make. First, the moral law of God is binding because it is eternal, and thus its requirements remain in force for all time. It cannot be otherwise. You don't think there will be moral law in heaven? Sure, but there we will have a delight and ability to keep it and live by it. We won't be fighting against it. But of course, it's a moral place. I don't know how we can think we're under law, not law, yes, no. No, it's a one track all the way through. That's the continuity we need to understand. However, once the law produces its desired effect upon the sinner, convincing him that he cannot keep the law, he willingly embraces the righteousness of God that is offered as a free gift in the gospel. Remember that the law was never intended to be a means of righteousness for the sinner. Rather than get that, God never gave the law so that sinners could be made right before Him by that means. Never. He always gave the law as a revelation of our need for grace, a salvation outside of ourselves that God accomplishes for us. Second, as a result, the sinner's relationship with God is always and only based upon free and sovereign grace, rather than perfect law keeping. See, the law is there. Our problem is we try to buy, because we have a works mentality, I say we as sinners, because of a works mentality, we try to make ourselves right by works, which is trying to make myself right by law. And I try to make that the basis of my relationship with God. Even Christians do that. Try to be better so that God will love you more. That's trying to live by a legal principle. You'll never get anywhere with that, because the relationship with God is always only based upon free and sovereign grace. Grace. Screw that into your brain. Screw it. Don't nail it in. Screw it in so it will never dislodge. Salvation is by grace. I know you know that. We know the Bible text. We know the theology. We've got to know the power of it in our own soul. It's not my law keeping. It's not my behaving. It's not about me. It's about Christ. In other words, we are saved by God doing for us what we could never accomplish by ourselves. That's what makes the gospel good news to somebody who's tried and tried and tried and tried and tried and now realizes they can't do it. At that point, it's like, it's over, it's hopeless. And then you hear the good news of the gospel, and there's nothing more glorious in the world. It's in that sense that the law was our tutor, leading us to be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, rather than by our own works, as we had assumed. It is in this sense that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. See, that doesn't mean that the law is over. He's the end of my law keeping for righteousness. I realize now it's not going to be by my law keeping. It's by Christ. And I cast my soul upon Him. I'm done with the works routine, the law regimen. Christ is the end of all of that. See, if Christ isn't the end of that, I go on doing that. Go on doing it until the day I die. And then realize I lived a life in futility. You see, the law is going to drive me, bring me to the gospel, which will make Christ known to me. And Christ becomes, He's the end of all of that for righteousness. Because it brings the sinner to God's gracious gift of salvation. See, gift. Before, you're trying to make it by merit. What I do, what I can earn, how I can measure up, how I can perform. And now you realize I can't. And God says, well, take this. And he gives you salvation in the gospel. It is in this sense that the believer is delivered from the law. For through his death with Christ, the believer is removed from the condemning power of the law for all eternity. So you're done with the law in that sense. Not done with the law in terms of its morality, but you're done with the law in terms of its covenanting aspects, and you're done with the law in terms of its function as a tutor. Read Calvin on the three uses of the law. And he clarifies that wonderfully. See, these guys had a handle on this stuff. This is speaking in foreign tongues in the church today. This used to just be, you know, your weekly sermon was comprised of these kinds of things. Now, third, since God's righteous requirements do not change and the law continues to reveal the moral will of God, the believer must walk in a manner that demonstrates he is a law keeper. The key issue in our sanctification, however, is just the same as in our justification. We continue to be saved by what God is doing in us, that which we could never accomplish by ourselves. And what has God done for us? He has regenerated us by the Spirit. He's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us as we keep in step with the Holy Spirit. For what the law could not possibly produce, because of the weakness of the flesh, the Spirit is able to accomplish. Consequently, the works of the flesh will not be fulfilled in our lives as we keep in step with the Holy Spirit, because we are not under law in that sense. But that does not mean we're lawless. Okay, it's tough to kind of get all these things together, and you know, you can kind of get them together in your head tonight, and then tomorrow you'll be, you know, kind of muddled again, and you'll have to think it through. But that's the thing, you have to stay at it. You have to keep thinking it through until you really begin to get it. It doesn't come, these things are spiritually discerned, not just intellectually apprehended. And so that takes time, it takes effort on our part. But I trust you get the distinction. I'm trying to keep things together that God has together, separate what He's separated, keep them harmonized in right proportion. Thus we are free from the yoke of the law, and yet we are actually fulfilling the law. God saved us to be law-abiding citizens in His righteous kingdom. Not lawless citizens, doing our own thing. No, that's what caused our problem in the first place. This is the glory of the new covenant that God had promised in the old covenant. This new covenant was promised in the Old Testament and is now realized in the New Testament. Notice the words spoken by the writer to the Hebrews. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's new covenant grace, and that is talking about regeneration. And of course, you tie that together with texts in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and it also includes the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, that's the glory of the new covenant, out of which God finally, because the other covenant could not accomplish what God intended. God intends that His people live in holiness, that they practice righteousness, ultimately that they be conformed to the image of Christ. You can't do that under old covenant. You can't. It's not that the new covenant now, we are no longer related to law in any kind of way, and all of that is out the window, and we're kind of, you know, we can just kind of take our ease and live loosely. No, it's in the new covenant, by means of a new way of doing it, that what God was after all along is finally realized. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, do you see the point I'm asking here? The law was never done away with. God never abolished it. See, those are the words of Jesus that we have to accept and we have to rightly understand to make further headway as He addresses it in this sermon. And at the same time, the law is not merely an external code that demands perfect obedience. Rather, it is now written on the fleshly tablets of the believer's new heart. All that is saying is, you have law written in stone, and God says, do it. But there's no inner motivation. Now what was written in stone, He inscribes on the heart, where the desire is consistent now, and the ability to do it with the help of the Spirit is there. Outward versus inward, external versus internal. It's not that one has law and one doesn't. No, it's both covenants, it's law. But it's different emphasis and different different outworking of the principle. So now we have the law written on the tablets of a new heart. So that's why you must be born again. Jesus wasn't, throwing out spiritual cliches there. I hope you can see the clarity of that. You must be born again. There is no hope apart from being born again. Otherwise, all we will have is morality. Because we must be born again. We must come under new covenant grace. We must come under new covenant privilege, part of which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, we kind of take that for granted because He's the quote-unquote silent member of the Trinity. But I tell you, you are what you are today solely because of Him and His work in your life. With Jesus directing the activity from the throne room in heaven, the Spirit carrying out that work through the Word in your soul, doing miraculous things, marvelous things, incredible things that now become so natural to us. That's why when you're first saved, it's whoa. But now it's like it's kind of routine. Even though it's the same Spirit, same energy, same power, same mighty work, but you don't have quite the contrast. So you don't see it in such stark contrast. It doesn't seem so stunning. But Paul still says that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is effectively at work in you. And that's just something incredible to behold. Now the last section there, and we don't have time to cover it, you can read it, Christian law keeping.